The Gospel according to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. We take a larger section of chapter 10 because it hangs together. Luke alone tells us of the mission of the 72. 70 was the number of the elders of Israel, Exodus 24 and 1. There were 70 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, their council in our Lord's day, and that excluded the high priest. And the Jews said that there were 72 nations in the world, 72 nations, princes, and languages. And 72 Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament into the Greek Septuagint, the LXX, which, as you know, being is the Roman numerals for number 70, isn't it? LXX. Now, there seems to be no rational explanation that I can find of the difference between 70 and 72, although the high priest would make 71. We simply leave it that difficult matter as of little importance. The important thing is that 72 men were sent out two by two, 36 teams, apparently all over the countryside to preach and to heal. Nor can we believe that Jesus followed every pair and covered the whole country, although he may have done. Depends how long it lasted. Some people think that where it says he himself was about to go refers to our Lord's spiritual coming to people after the resurrection. But it doesn't matter. They were to go, however, just as they were, without any preparation, because, as I believe, the Lord intended to accord them such special anointing power that they would carry practically everything before them. So that lambs as they were in the midst of wolves, as he says, he would not only protect them but advance them in their mission. They were to go peaceably, and they were to be content with whatever hospitality they received. But they were to deal very faithfully with opposers. Notice that. Not withholding the message of judgment upon those who refused them and rejected them. Notice that. The result was so successful that they returned, saying to the Lord, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." But Jesus was not surprised. Why should he be? He was controlling it all. He said he had seen Satan fall as lightning from heaven. This again, as I was saying last Sunday, could only have been that he was able to control these 72 men wherever they went and grant them the power they needed to heal and help and comfort and bless the people. He could only have done that. I want you to take this in. He could only have done that by the exercise of his own faith in the power of his coming death. Do you get that? He could only have done that by the exercise of his own faith in his Father, in the power of his coming death. It was part of the prospective, looking forward power. It was part of the prospective power that was to be given to him and to us eventually by his death and resurrection. Abraham was saved by the death of Jesus 2,000 years before he died. That's what I'm saying. That's not difficult. It shouldn't be difficult for Christian people to understand that. 2,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, Abraham was saved by that cross. Because it was prospective. As well as now, it is retrospective. We look back to it. They looked forward to it. Even Jesus himself looked forward to it. And it gave him the greatest joy to know that people were being healed and helped through these teams that went out. Not much wonder, though, he was filled with joy. What a thrill to, as it were, stay at home and hold control of 72 men all over the country. You see why I spoke to the children as I did, don't you? They weren't doing it. They were asking him to do it. And he was doing it. From that base. I believe he had a premonition of the power which was to be procured by his death and resurrection. And perhaps the things which rejoiced his heart the most, as he says, were that the wonderful works of God which the 72 were able to perform as they scoured the countryside was done through those he called lambs and infants. Not even children. That's not the proper translation, as the NIV has it. Infants, babes, lambs and babes. And we had in Bible study on Wednesday a reminder of what Psalm 8 and verse 2 says about babes. The power of babes. Astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. But of course, the danger of lambs and babes in the Lord is that they might lose the head with the elation when they realized that they were anointed with such power to heal people. But I believe that was obviated by Jesus saying to them on their return in the full flush of their excitement, "Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but that your names are written in heaven." That's what you need to be most happy about, that you belong to me. And belonging to me is more important than all the service you can render in the world. Because, of course, if it is not rendered in my power, it's not rendered at all. It's useless. You see that? No one can do a thing except God, the Holy Spirit. As I so often have said through the years, the Holy Spirit is God's only worker. He has only one worker, and he's the Holy Spirit. And what we do for the Lord, though we wear ourselves to the bone and give our bodies to be burned, as the love chapter says, and we are not doing it through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, we are not doing a thing. We are deceiving ourselves. So the important thing to be glad about is that our names are written in heaven, that we belong to him. whatever we do or do not do for him. And the passage ends, you see, with Jesus emphasizing what we must never forget, especially in these days of attempted multi-faith involvements, services and prayers with Mohammedans and Buddhists and the lot, that there is no salvation but through the Son, Jesus Christ himself. How, what salvation could be through Buddha or Mohammed or Zoroaster? No, through him. So then Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, "Blessed are your eyes that have seen these things, for prophets and kings of old longed to see them but didn't." But what was he really saying there? He was really saying that, men, do you know, and he might have mentioned the date, whatever it was, do you know that you are living at the climax and watershed of history? It's amazing. You are living at the climax and watershed of history. For all that will subsequently take place in history, even to the final consummation, will hang upon the events taking place in your day and under your very noses. You are living in the day of divine and eternal events. Now, what has all that to say to us in our day? How are we going to apply all this? Can't deal with it all. One thing I believe it is saying, which is very important, is that missions and revival movements are at his behest. Probably more even than by calling down the extraordinary power of God in answer to prayer. The missions of both the 12 that we've looked at earlier, and now the 72, these missions were on his initiative solely. Nobody else thought it up. Peter didn't think of it, nor James or John or any of them. They didn't say, "Let's have a mission, let's have a campaign." No! It was his idea. What do you think of that? Of course, he said that they were to pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send laborers into the harvest. And I think that is vastly important. I'm sure you do too. But was that not in relation to his own organized missions, his own planned mission? I think particularly, or maybe not exclusively. Anyway, how much do we pray that prayer? To send laborers out into the harvest. Let me ask you a pertinent question. How much do you pray that your children may be called into the Lord's service? Answer that. You know, not many, if any, of our native young folk have gone into the Lord's full-time service. And Gordon Jenkins, our brother, who is now nationally involved in the recruitment and training of men for the ministry, said to me at Crieff a week or two ago that the evangelical ministries and churches in Scotland are not providing nearly as many candidates for the ministry as they ought. I said to him in the passing, "That's a very serious matter, Gordon. You must come and speak to me about that, and I hope he will. Do you offer your children to the Lord the way Hannah did Samuel that we were hearing about on Wednesday at Bible study?" What people miss by not coming to Bible study is more than tongue can tell. That's what we had the other Wednesday. Do you offer your children to the Lord the way Hannah did Samuel? My mother offered me. I know that. Now, notice, she didn't know it would be me, but I believe it was to be one of her six. Well, she had seven. One died in infancy. One of her six children. And when it turned out to be me, the peace and the satisfaction which descended upon her soul was something to behold and experience, I can tell you. As to such prayer, you know, for laborers to be sent into the harvest, there is also the great word at the dedication of Solomon's temple, when the Lord said to him, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, I'm tempted to digress here because I haven't said all that I should have said before that about praying for our children. There are two kinds of intercessory prayer. There are two kinds of prayer for others. One is what I call hoping prayer, because we're not sure what the Lord's will is, but we hope that it will be this, and we pray it with all our hearts. Say, "Oh Lord, do this, do this." But there's also claiming prayer, which knows that God is going to do it, and thanks him for doing it before it's done. That's what I call claiming prayer. And that's what I think parents at the font should do for their bairns, or seek to do. It's not automatic. Couldn't be, because it didn't apply in Esau's case. And I'm sure he was circumcised just as Jacob was. We've got to seek not only to hope that the Lord will regenerate our children, bring them to Christ, and if the Lord puts it into our heart, to ask him to send them into his service. But we've got to come through to a place of such assurance. Jesus said, if you believe that the broad hill down at the sea there is going to be tumbled into the sea, it will be. It will be. But you have to believe. But we were talking about Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, and praying. Whether that prayer was for revival in our sense, I don't know. But you see, at that point in his prayer, he goes on to say, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. I have taken that latter part to myself and to hear. I'm claiming it at this late day. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I'm saying, Lord, apply that to here. And now, he goes on, I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there, whatever that means. Now, I have two things to say this morning. Two things to say about that. You don't think that all this activity around the building that has enveloped us until we can hardly see this morning, you don't think that all this activity around the building is irrelevant to the purposes of Almighty God, do you? Is it just a worldly idea to burnish up the place? I don't believe that at all. We didn't ask for it. We didn't ask for a penny of it. It was done to us. You think that's irrelevant? And another thing, this is more personal, but I can't help it. You don't think that at my age, the fact that my mind is as sharp as ever it was, and my heart is keener on the work today than I've ever been for nearly half a century, is irrelevant to what God purposes here? Believe me, I am nothing but humbled by the continuance of my natural powers. There's never a day, and many times in the course of a day, that I say, as I'm sure my dear brother William Leslie says, Lord, I am surely being kept for some purpose. I don't know what it is, but Lord, isn't it for something? And as the hymn says, our times are in his hand. But you see, both the mission of the 12 and that of the 72 was entirely on the Lord's own initiative. And I believe that practically every significant decision that has been taken here as to changes that have been made through the years have been his decisions, far more than mine or yours. His decisions. And I certainly don't want to initiate anything unless it is of him, and he shows us when and how to do it. Look at this group of young people who meet and discuss and pray and sing so happily in each other's houses and in the halls here that not many people know about, except at Christmas time when the young folks sing to us. I believe that that idea came, for it was new to us. I believe that idea came from heaven. It doesn't matter how it arose. It came through some of the young folks suggesting it, but I believe it was from heaven. That's why I was and am so happy and keen about it. And the ease with which their fellowship gels together affords me the greatest satisfaction. But it's only, of course, because the Lord has appointed leaders who know what they're doing. There's no perfection, of course, there or anywhere else. You don't look for that. Although it is a perfect God who does the organizing. And he makes no mistakes. Jesus said, and you know that I'm never tired of sharing this with you, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." And I think it's so easy that we don't like it. Yes, I think that. My yoke is easy. That's an invitation to follow him. Come. I'm not hard. I'm not a taskmaster. Come. Enjoy me. I therefore feel that without trying to apply this passage and its lessons to ourselves in any literalist manner, it is really saying to us, and we haven't many 72s here, but we have plenty 2x2s if that's what he wants. I believe the Lord is really saying to us, look, I'm preparing you for something. You may not know what it is yet, but just go on being faithful in a steady, consistent manner, looking only to me and not getting excited about anything but what the Lord may have in mind now and later. And in the fullness of time you will be told, you will see and become involved in what I am purposing for you. How far-reaching and influential that may be or may not be with regard to the kirk in our land or even in our city is none of our business. Whether our work is to be widely significant or not is none of our business, none of my business. Just now, we mustn't get big ideas into our heads. Just keep slogging away with the powers that he gives us, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, and in the fullness of time we will see what he has for us to become and to do and maybe even to endure. We maybe haven't suffered the worst for Christ yet. You know, I think the Lord is saying to us, why do you think I put it into the minds of so many bodies and parties in Scotland to supply you with so much money, millions, from abroad as well as at home, to keep your buildings up? Have you asked yourself that? And all I can say is, Lord, I don't know. Why? I don't know. But I believe you are intent on something. And it's ours just to prepare for it, whatever it is. And you will show us in the fullness of time. So it seems to me that the way to prepare for the future, whatever it is to be, is to get ever closer to the Lord. And you see, that's such an easy aim. Or is it? Is it an easy aim? Well, there's nothing complicated about it, except shedding our prejudices. That's maybe a big thing. I suppose it is, shedding our prejudices against what Jesus would do. Any little child can understand when he says, come to me, come away, little one. Come into my arms. Come on. There's nothing complicated about that. It's the reduction of our lives to his essential simplicity. But you see, we must always remember that simplicity is the opposite of shallowness. Simplicity is the opposite of shallowness. True simplicity and depth always go together. For God always knows what he's doing and what he's going to do. Look what he calls his 72, lambs, infants. Well, what can lambs do but gambol and frolic? and run to their mothers when danger approaches, or they're hungry, and infants, what can they do but cry, and feed, and sleep, and cry, and feed again? Lord, what can you do with such a nursery? It's a nursery of children who have become, as Wordsworth says, the fathers of men. Infants that become the father. The child is the father of the man. And Wordsworth got that from Jesus, I have no doubt. Where else? And you see, such infants are so superior to all the important characters in society. They're much more important to God than the big wigs. Because being so helpless, they're the only ones that God can give his power to, without them corrupting it for their own selfish ends. Little children can't corrupt what Jesus asks them to do. It's grown, cunning, sly, greedy men that corrupt what God asks them to do. True, you know, James and John got big ideas into their heads. You remember, they wanted to sit on either side of the Lord when he sat on his throne. They had a wrong idea about the throne. His throne was a cross. He reigns from the tree. But they had big ideas about sitting on either side of the Lord. And you can blame their ambitious mother for that. Zebedee's wife must have been a madam. But Jesus soon knocked that out of these two, and Peter's carnal ambition out of him as well. The Lord knows how to keep his lambs and infants in a permanent state of helplessness, of need. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. That was our psalm last night. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord, I cannot do a thing. I can't do a thing but what you tell me to do. So that makes life so simple, doesn't it? That I just do what I'm told. And he does the rest. Oh, that's great. What a simple life. Do you not like that? You don't like that? That's God's way with us. Didn't you know? That's his way with us. Oh, yes it is. Yes it is. At least I have learned that somewhat. But you see, it's brought us to the verge of something new. Whatever it is. I never knew years ago that all this carry-on would be done here. What's it all for? Think of other things. Think of this grief thing. There's a dear man coming from Tasmania in a month, and he says, I'm coming in June. And he says, are you going to have a grief during June? I've read a lot about your grief, and I want to be at it. Well, there isn't a grief in June or July or August either, poor man, so he won't get it. This grief thing, which started 20 years ago with less than 20 men, and is now an army of nearly 400 men in Scotland alone, leave other countries out of it. What will this amount to one day? I don't know. Then there's Rutherford House, which after 10 heady years under Nigel Cameron, which put Rutherford House on the map of other things than theology, it is about to be relaunched under its new warden, David Sell, one of our most gifted men, coming back from Ireland to do it. you see. And coming, I believe, to make something of an impact upon our Kirk. It could be that through David and those who support him, an impact could be made in our Kirk in these days and months and year or two to come that hasn't been made on the Kirk for the evangel for a long, long time. Look at the scholarly men in other lands who began in Scotland. Like dear Sheena, who's with us here today. Sheena's late husband, Roland Moss, of revered memory, who has been so influential in the Lord's work in different parts of Africa and in England, who passed through Scotland and Aberdeen and married Sheena in the process. I'm burying an old lady on Wednesday, you know, whose husband, more than 70 years, it would be nearly 75 years ago, her husband was in my class at Ferryhill School. And looking at the date of his funeral, Bill Carney, looking at the date of his funeral, which I took in 1954, I came upon the weddings of both Ian Lawson and Roland and Sheena Moss that year. How many such men have been influenced by our simple ways? Look at three moderators of churches in Australia who came from here. Now, I don't think these things are necessarily as significant for what God purposes for us to do in the future as perhaps our own plodding work here, you see. But it is that plodding work which has produced and sent out such men. Take John Duncan. To think that an ignoramus like me that couldn't do maths to save his life has seen two professors of maths go out into the world to serve the Lord and his church, John Duncan and Patrick Smith. There's Sinclair Ferguson. There's Douglas Kelly. There's Bill Harrell. Many more. And these are but the offshoots of the work. I hope they won't mind me saying that. The work itself goes on steadily here by God, by God's good grace, while people are coming and going all the time. And we, the central nucleus of the congregation, which is always changing, being added to and subtracted from, have to go on and do our own job. Even if they nearly bring the church round our necks with their renovations, it may be our job, maybe keeping the place clean, which isn't very easy just now, I can tell you, or counting the money, or printing the booklets, or driving people to and from church, the older folks, or leading us in praise to God, or even teaching the word. It may be as a mother or brother or sister in Israel, caring for the needy. I'm touched at the wealth of care there is for needy people in this congregation. I've never told people to that, but God by his word has said to them, I must do this, and I must do that, and I must do the other. You see. And which there is nothing more important in the whole world. Caring for people. But you see, we go on doing our job, and if we remain as little lambs and infants in his hands, maybe one day the Lord will be able to say of our service, do you think it's possible that one day he would say of our service through the years, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning? Could it be that as Jesus said the disciples had done, that we may have trampled more snakes and scorpions than we know of, or are about to do so? We don't know. After all, God has done for us, God has done for us in Scotland what he has not done for any other branch of the Presbyterian Church in the world. Do you know that? God has done in Scotland what he has not done for any other branch of the Presbyterian Church in the whole wide world that I know of. He's enabled us to maintain our biblical witness despite all our battle wounds. He has enabled us to maintain our biblical witness within the original church of Scotland. And we're still in the original Church of Scotland. And not many evangelical Presbyterians all over the world can say that. They can't say that in America. Bill Harrell can't say that. And they can't say that in Australia, with our moderators there. Nor in Wales, nor in England. They can't say it. God has preserved us in the original Church of Scotland, the Kirk, the Alt Kirk. And we are still there, bruised and battered, bloody but unbowed. But you see, careful, don't let's get too excited about that. Or about what long-term influence we may yet have on the National Kirk. And on the nation or on the world. Just let's rejoice that our names are already written in heaven. That's far more important than ever getting an invitation to Buckingham Palace, or reaching the House of Commons or the House of Lords, or even a seat among the moderators of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. If our names are already on seats for the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you have a ticket for that, Lamb, notice, Lamb, then isn't that everything? And that's what we're to live for. Die for? Amen.